a book by the name of Philemon. And we just might get through the whole book in one study. I know you're saying, I'll believe it when I see it, and so will I. So will I. But it's possible. It's only 25 verses, one chapter. You're saying, yeah, but the way you went through Titus, that could be months. How many of you have raging allergies right now? Raise your hands. Oh, man. What is blooming? Does anybody know? Whatever it is, man, my eyes and my nose do not like it very much. But so if I'm up here going, that'll be great for the tape, won't it? I mean, tape. What's tape? Some of you kids are going, what's tape? Tape. Scotch tape, you mean? Duct tape. All guys know what duct tape is, right? No, there used to be this thing called cassette tape, and before that was 8 tracks, and before that were 4 tracks. But even CDs, how many of you still know what CDs are? That's good, okay. Won't be long before the next generation will not have any. What's a CD? It's a CD side of town? Is that what you meant? CD side of CD people? I know some of them. Philemon, let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you for this time to be able to gather into this place again and enjoy the honor and privilege of, Lord, lifting up your name, exalting your name, giving praise to you, expressing our love to you because we owe our life to you, Lord, the giver of life. And Lord, I pray that as we have come to this place as a family to worship you, Lord, that you through your word would continue to do that work of speaking to our hearts, and in so doing, by your Holy Spirit, applying your word to our lives, that we might continue to be transformed, to be changed, Lord, by your Spirit. And so, God, we open your word, we open our hearts, Lord, we open ourselves to the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit and ask you to have your way and be glorified in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This letter of Paul, written by Paul, of course, to a man by the name of Philemon, is unlike any other letter that Paul has written. Because you see, most of the rest of his letters, in fact, all the rest of his letters were written to instruct churches or correct or deal with some problems or set in order the churches. They were written to exhort pastors, as we saw with Titus and Timothy, the exhortation from the older senior guy to the younger men who were pastoring churches, and to set things in order in the church and encouraging these young men to step up to the plate, to continue the work that they had been engaged in while they were with Paul, you see, recognizing his time was coming to a close. This letter is unique. It's different in that this letter was not really intended to be read publicly. It is a personal note. And in that, we recognize that as a personal note, you might ask, well, why on earth are we reading it? It was a personal note from Paul to a man by the name of Philemon. Well, I think as we begin to study it, you will very quickly see that it gives us some insight into this man, the great apostle Paul, into his heart, and where he was, and how strongly he loved and saw the work of the Lord who loved him. And so, whether Paul met this man, Philemon, in a crowded Roman marketplace, We're not sure where he met him. We just know that he was very close and friendly to him. This letter is a biographical. It has value biographically. Because what we're going to see here is Paul runs into a man while he is in prison in Rome. That's why it starts out, as we open the letter, Paul, a prisoner. It's A.D. 62, Paul under house arrest, chained to a guard at all times. He could evidently leave his rented room as long as the guard goes with him. So he's here in this prison. He usually identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ in his other letters. You probably noted that. He does not do so here. Why? Because it is, again, a letter to a very close personal friend by the name of Philemon. But I want you to note something about Paul here. He's chained to this Roman guard, but he doesn't see it as a chain of bondage. He sees it as a chain of opportunity. A lot of people are in prison by their problems, by their circumstances, not Paul. He was chained to the Roman guard, and pretty much whenever you were chained to Paul, guess what? The prisoner was you. Why? Because you're going to hear about Jesus. You're going to see what Jesus does to a person's life. And you know what? That prisoner who was the guard that Paul was chained to was freed by the gospel most of the time as we look at the great apostle Paul. Paul recognized even the chains were an opportunity to show and to share the love of Jesus Christ. Would to God that more of us were like that. Well, I'm chained to this job. Chained to these circumstances, to this financial situation. I'm chained to this woman, this wife, this husband. God help us. You see, God has a plan in all of that. This book, biographical value, because, you see, Paul here goes to bat in this prison. Apparently, he meets a guy named Onesimus, who is an escaped slave who stole from Philemon, his boss, and he happens to run into Paul, most think, in prison. And Paul goes to bat for this slave. That was very rare in that time in history that anybody would go to bat for a slave. And yet we see Paul doing that. Which reveals, again, a little bit of his heart, because many times people, because Paul was a pretty straightforward guy, many times people think that, well, Paul was harsh and austere. But this letter, we see his heart, how he wrote this letter on behalf of a runaway slave. He was a man of compassion. He didn't pull rank and put people down and look at people in classifications. He genuinely loved them, no matter who they were or where they came from. This book has ethical value because, as we will see, this slave, Onesimus, is saved. He's born again. And though he had run away from his master and apparently stolen things from him, Paul seeks to reconcile the two of them, as we will see. And in part of that, you see, we see the value of ethics, because Paul says, Onesimus, I want you to go back, or Onesimus, I want you to go back, and I want you to pay your debt. Many people say that, well, you know, with Christians, if you run up your credit card, you run up your bills, you know, to $40,000 or $50,000, or, you know, if you signed a contract before you were born again, it doesn't matter now. That's not what we learn here in this book. It matters. Yeah, there's forgiveness. Yeah, there's grace. But you know what? If you owe, you need to pay. And this book, we will see that. It's an important thing, by the way, moms and dads, to teach your kids. Once confession is made of a sin, that's good. It's the right thing to do. To ask the person to forgive them, to ask God to forgive them, but it goes further than that. You see, you got to move into the place of restitution. There is restitution. You got to restore. You got to do what you can to restore, to make good on that. If they broke something, they do what you can to replace it. Give them a job to do, to pay, to replace that thing, you see. That's restoration. We have an obligation, once we sin, to make things right, to do everything we can. Now, sometimes there's no way to do that by way of working or earning or anything. Maybe it's something priceless, but whenever it can be done, where restitution can be made, it needs to be made. And we will see that here as we look at this book of Philemon. This book also has theological value. Because you see, Paul recognizes that God had a plan in this whole thing. He's certainly not, some may think, he says perhaps, when he talks about Onesimus meeting him, or Onesimus, I don't know why I put that R in there, meeting him in a prison, he recognizes it. Even God had a hand in that, that God is sovereign. His theology is all things work together for good, even though this was a bad thing that this runaway slave did. God was working it together for good. And so, Paul here says, he's writing this letter, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Paul adds Timothy's name because he was getting older. When you get older, you kind of begin the process of trying to prepare people to accept the ministry and the authority of younger people, trying to put them in places, you see, in ministry, and getting people used to that. Then he says to Philemon, our beloved friend, in verse 2, and fellow laborer, to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now Apphia, very possibly Philemon's wife. And Archippus, most commentators believe that, or most scholars, I should say, believe that it's Archippus is their son. And so what Paul is doing is greeting the whole family here. And that would be implied by the next phrase in verse 2 there, and to the church in your house. I think that's worthy to note, because a lot of people come to me and say, you know what, I wish I was in ministry. I'd love to be in full-time ministry. I'd say, are you a mom? Are you a dad? Do you have children in your home? Yes, you are. In fact, newsflash, men, you're the pastor. And women, you're the assistant pastor. And children, you're the congregation. There is a church. There should be a church. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. Listen, there's a church in your home. Your home should be a place where Christ is lived out, every one of us. You're in full-time ministry. You have the responsibility as parents to train your kids up in the way of the Lord. Train your children to minister to them. To teach them the Word of God, to pray with them. To build your family up, your house church. You say, well, I'm a teenager. Great, be nice to your brother or your sister. Talk to them about the Lord. Encourage them in the things of God. I can't think of a place that real ministry is needed more than in the home, among the family members, those right under your own roof. Philemon's family was one that was dedicated to the Lord, and apparently he and his wife not only ministered to their own family, but also opened their house, as it should be with us, to minister to others, inviting friends over, those that are struggling, inviting neighbors over, inviting non-believers over, to see how Christ is lived out in day-to-day life. Where can they see that more clearly and more powerfully, by the way, than in your home? Our homes ought to be lights in the neighborhoods where we live. They ought to be a place where you invite people maybe that are struggling over and people that you can encourage and that you can just have fellowship with. That's a place where fellowship can occur, where we can pray together, we can seek the Lord together. This man, Philemon, had a church in his house. And then he goes on in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, verse 4, making mention of you always in my prayers. Hearing of your, listen to what's going on in his house and in his life. Hearing of your love and faith, which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. You see, that all goes together. Your love and your faith doesn't exist just for you or just for your home. Your love and your faith is something that is just infectious and impacts every area of your life. You love to go to church. You love to be with brothers and sisters in the Lord. That love for the saints. Anybody that doesn't love to come and be with the saints together and gather like this and sing His praises and worship and pray with and for one another and serve the family of God, something is seriously wrong with their love and their faith. That ought to be something that just is part. It's part of our life. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Listen, there's lots of talk today, and we're seeing it increasingly, about preventative medicine. What is that? Well, that means keeping people healthy rather than merely taking care of them once they're sick, trying to keep them from getting sick. Paul here models not preventative medicine, but preventative ministry. When he says to Philemon, hearing that your family is walking with the Lord and that there's a church in your house, causes me to pray for you constantly. I thank God, he says here, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of these things. So many times we wait to pray for people when they're in some kind of a crisis. When things are, going crazy. When confusion sets in and consternation hits them and they're in a mess. Oh man, let me pray for you. Would to God that when things are going well, guess what? We continue just to keep one another up in prayer that things will continue to go well because they don't have a propensity to do so by nature, you see. There needs to be a supernatural intervention and a work of God that is continuing to occur. Don't wait until you go through hard times to pray. Pray when things are going well. You might not hit as many hard times. It's called preventative ministry, you see. We need to pray like Paul for those not only who are struggling, but those who are doing well. Because here's what I found over the years. Those of you that are doing well tonight, and that God is using, and the Spirit is moving in and through, guess what? There's a devil who hates what's going on with you right now. For those of you that are, you know, not doing anything and ministry isn't really happening and, you know, spiritual life isn't really flowing from you, Satan, he doesn't bother with you. He's already got you taken care of. But man, if God's using you and working in and through you and you are impacting people's lives, guess what? He's got his sights set on you. He's not out attacking tonight. Do you know that today Satan isn't out there attacking non-believers? Did you know that? He doesn't have to spend any time or energy on them. They're on the course to hell and destruction anyhow. He just goes, leave them alone. But those Christians that are having an impact, that are making a difference, we need to work overtime on them. That's why it's important that we pray, that we continue to pray one for another. Because he wants to bring us down, to confuse us, to divide us, to cause problems among us, so that he can hinder the effectiveness of our witness and testimony. So that he can hinder a people from seeing the beauty and the glory of God. So if things are going well, you're a target. We need to pray for those who are targets. And for those of you that aren't targets, you need to get moving. You need to pray that God will stir up your heart, stir up a hunger for his word, stir up a desire to share his word, stir up a, you know, a desire to live a godly lives, to make a difference. God, change my will. Change my will. Maybe you go, I don't care really. Okay, then ask God to change your heart because you need to care. Because Jesus cares for you. He goes on here that the sharing of your faith, verse 6, may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. I thank God for you, Paul says, and I pray that you'll be more effective. If you're being effective, pray that you'll be more effective. If you know people that are being effective, pray that they'll be even more effective in communicating the message of the gospel, in living the life that God lays down for us in the Bible. That greater things will happen in and through us. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that people at your job, you think that people in your neighborhood, on the campus of your high school or college, do you think that when they look at you, they see such joy, peace, and love that they wish they knew your secret? They're going, what is it about you? And listen, here's the deal. A lot of times when they see that joy and that peace and that love and you're having an impact, that's why they come after you, to give you a hard time, to try and pull you down and get to battle in the flesh and take away your joy and your peace. The enemy will use their voices and their attitudes and their actions to try and pull you into the flesh to argue or fight or bicker or get you upset or angry. Why? So they can pull you down and go, man, I thought that stuff was real, but now I got them. They were so mad they actually cussed me out. I'm feeling a little better about myself now. For a minute I was starting to think that God thing was real. You see, that's what the enemy does. Would to God that in my life, that in your life, we had that kind of infectious joy. Just that sense of God's peace and love. Even in the hard times, because that's when the world is really watching, aren't they? They're not watching when everything's going great in your life. They're watching when you go through tough times. When you go through the valleys and the difficulties, do you still have that joy, that peace, that love? You're still saying, praise the Lord. You see, that's key. He goes on here in verse 7, he says, for we, that's the way Philemon was living, for we have a great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Are you a refreshment to be around? Do people just, you know, it's a refreshment. You're different. You're the way you talk is different. The things that you talk about are different. There's something about you that you're just refreshing to be around. That's the way it was with Philemon and his family. That's the kind of love that was being demonstrated. You see, therefore, in verse 8, after affirming Philemon here, and note, he says all the good things he can say about him. And then he says, therefore, because you love Jesus and that brotherly love is flowing, and man, there's such a great work of God going on in your life and among your family members, I got something to talk to you about. I like that. I got an issue here, Philemon. I got something that I want to bring to your attention. He says, therefore, though I might be very bold in verse 8 in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What's going on here? He says, well, now listen, Philemon, I got a problem that I want to talk to you about. Something that's important. And of course, he gives all the qualifying statements there. I, Paul, the aged, one who's been around the block for a while, I got something I want to talk to you about. I could now command you to help me with this issue, but instead, I'm pleading with you. I'm not getting in your face and commanding you. I'm asking you. In verse 10, we catch the drift of that when he says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Again, while Paul was chained to the Roman guard, he met this man, Onesimus. Who was a fugitive in the city of Rome, a runaway slave who had stolen from Philemon. I personally believe he perhaps ran into him in prison. Maybe Onesimus wasn't in prison yet, but he knew some of the prisoners. Because, you know, he tended to hang around with those kind of guys. He stole himself, and so you kind of tend to hang around with other guys that traffic in what you do. And that may very well be the way that he met Onesimus. It's possible, again, as I've already stated, that Onesimus was arrested and chained to the same guard as Paul. We're not sure exactly how their paths crossed. All that we know is that they did. We also know from this that Onesimus found that there's no freedom in freedom itself. He's a runaway slave. He's free in that sense. But he wasn't really free. Although he was free from his master, he was still a slave to his own conscience and sin. Isn't that the way it is? That's the way sin is, man. Can't wait till I get free from everything that I have to do at home, my mom and dad, and I can do whatever I want. And then you start down the road to do whatever you want, and you become a slave to the sin that you pursue. You become addicted. Your conscience, you know you're caught up in things that you have no business doing. And so you walk around and carry the guilt around. Onesimus here is about to discover that although there is slavery in freedom, there's also freedom in slavery. How's that, you ask? I don't get it. Well, Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, calls all those who are weary and heavy laden to take his yoke upon them and to be chained to him. A yoke is something they'd put oxen into. They'd put two of them together to pull the plow. And so they put two oxen in a yoke, and then they would pull together. That yoke, of course, was what was tethered to the plow with the reins for the man that was, you know, driving those oxen, that they might till the field. And so when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and take my yoke," he's not talking about a freedom that just, you know, is whatever, whenever, wherever, like we call freedom here today. We think freedom in our country today is freedom to do whatever you want with whoever you want, however you want, whenever you want, regardless of what it might cause by way of issues or problems with anybody else. And we deem it freedom. You see, the only true freedom is to know Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Jesus says, "Listen, I'll set you free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. But there's a yoke. You become a slave to Jesus, and guess what? You won't be addicted to anything else. In fact, Jesus is the only safe addiction that anybody could ever have. Everything and everyone else will cause problems. You get addicted to Jesus, and guess what? You'll experience what life is really all about. You'd be a slave to Jesus Christ. I'm a bond slave." That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. A bond slave is a different kind of slave. He's a slave by choice. Marriage proves that point. In a sense, it's slavery, isn't it? I mean, it's willing. And it can be either glorious or miserable depending upon who you're enslaved and yoked with, right? I mean, that's the key. And the question in this life is not whether or not you're yoked, but to whom you're yoked. And if you're yoked to Jesus, you are yoked to the ultimate excellent master who alone can satisfy you and your marriage and everything else, you see. This Onesimus, in verse 11, he was a man who was once unprofitable, Philemon, to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I can kind of see a sparkle in Paul's eye when he writes this, because he uses a play on words that Philemon was sure to appreciate, because Onesimus, you know what his name means? Profitable. Profitable. And although he had been a most unprofitable slave to Philemon previously, because he stole from him and he ran away, Paul knew that because Onesimus now was born again, God had done a change in his life, and that which was unprofitable now will become
highly profitable to Philemon because of his friendship and the help that this slave had provided to Philemon's friend, Paul, here while he was in prison. And so he says in verse 12, I'm sending him back there. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Paul is saying, Philemon, I'd love to keep him. I'd love to keep him with me. If you could be here to help me, I know you would, but you're not. And your slave, Onesimus the runaway, he is here to help me. And guess what, Philemon? He's been a blessing and great comfort to me. And so, he says, but with verse 14, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. Don't you like the pressure Paul's putting on here? He's basically saying, you know what? You're a real Christian. You better live like a Christian. I don't want to twist your arm or anything. But I don't want you to feel like pressured to do something. But I want you to think with me as to what the right thing is to do here in this situation, and I want you to do so voluntarily. That's all mom wants, dad wants, kids. When they ask you to take the trash out, just voluntarily, with a great heart, just do it. You know, I mean, just to serve voluntarily, just to love, to be kind voluntarily. You know, don't you look for the day as your kids grow where you don't have to tell them all the time what to do? Okay, do this, do that, do this, do that, do this. Aren't you glad when the day comes where, if it ever comes, hopefully it does, where they volunteer. Here, let me get that for you, Mom. Here, let me help you out with that, Dad. Here, you know what? You don't need to do this. Sit down. Let me take care of that. You pinch yourself going, wow, am I in heaven? Or you go, you get this kind of cynical, suspecting, so what do they want? God help us not to live in that place, you see. But there is that desire to see spiritual fruit, if you would, and to see them, even when they're dealing, especially when they're dealing with a difficult situation, to voluntarily, not just because you told them, but to voluntarily do what they know and you know is the right thing to do. That's what Paul is doing here. And Paul's saying, I don't want to do anything, Philemon, to interfere with your relationship with Onesimus. You're his master. And he's your slave. He honored that. He recognized that the proper relationship existed there. And then he goes on in verse 15 and he says, for perhaps he departed for a while. And that's what I said earlier, this perhaps. You know, I'm not saying for sure, but just think about it. Maybe the reason that he stole stuff and left is that you might receive him forever. He became a criminal temporarily so that God could change him and he could be a brother and a help for all eternity. How many of us has God done that for? And we were on a course of destruction and doing really stupid stuff. And then God intervened maybe in one of the, when we were on the road down in a big way and God sent a person. You went in and I'm, that's it. I'm, I'm out of this marriage. I'm out of this life. I don't want to deal with this anymore. And so you come to church, you know, and you're thinking we're going to get some counseling. And I know he's going to tell us to get a divorce, because we're just not in love anymore. And then you come and the counseling is, no, no divorce. You guys got to learn to love one another. You got to get busy, man. Love isn't something you feel. It's something you do. You begin to look to the Lord for direction as how to do the marriage thing. And God has restored and done amazing things in your marriage. You see, God had a plan, but sometimes he has to bring us, most of the time, he has to bring us to the end of ourselves. And so receive him forever. No longer, verse 16, as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more, Philemon, to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Again, Paul saying, although you didn't know it, Philemon, perhaps the reason that Onesimus ran away so that he could be with you forever in heaven as a brother. Then he goes on in verse 17. If you then count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. What's he saying? He's saying, Philemon, if my relationship and friendship and my love for you and your love for me means anything to you, if you count me as a partner and a brother, you need to receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And then he goes on. And if he has wronged you or owes you, verse 18, anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. I believe that these two verses are the main verses in this book. And the reason for that is because what is very clearly laid out here is a very important doctrine, and that is the doctrine of imputation. Paul is saying what Onesimus owes to you by way of debt, I want you to charge it to my account. Put it away, that debt, in the righteousness of me, Paul. And because of our relationship. Paul says, if Onesimus has wronged you, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. You see, that is exactly what happened when Jesus hung on the cross in your place and in my place. That's what Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 8 is saying when he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Those to whose account it's clean, the debt, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Our debt pinned to him as he hung there in our place. Therefore, it says, being justified, Romans 5:1 says, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified means God looks at you and me, who are wretched sinners. But because we have believed in his Son and the sacrifice of the Savior, the Father looks at you and I, who are in Christ, believers in him, as if we've never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. That's amazing, isn't it? It's not easy. Oh, surely he must think. No. He looks at you and me because we have received and believed in Jesus Christ as though we were never sinners.
Romans 3:23 says, "For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But it says, "Being justified freely by His grace through redemption, that is, in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that we previously committed."
You see, the imputation is based upon justification, which only comes through propitiation.
You're going, "Pastor, what do those words mean?"
Well, propitiation means, if anybody ever asks, it is a theological term, and you may not be a theologian, but let me give you a little theological terms for you so that if you talk to theologians, you kind of understand what they're talking about. Propitiation means that the righteous wrath of a holy God that I deserve to have completely unleashed on me. The righteous anger of God towards sin has been absorbed. That's what propitiation is, by Jesus on the cross. He has absorbed what you and I deserve for our sin. That's what that means. That's why when people say, "Well, you know, the God of the Old Testament was an angry God." Well, the God of the Old Testament was a loving, gracious God. But when men sin and they fail to acknowledge God and say, "Get out, check out, God, we don't want anything to do with you." Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened there? That's the result. God's anger and wrath is poured out on a God-rejecting people. Jesus Christ, we deserve the same thing. But because we have believed in Jesus Christ, He took the fire, if you would, the brimstone. He took the wrath, the righteous wrath of a holy God that we deserve to pay. He took it upon His Son. And so that's why when people say, "Well, you know, there are many ways to God." No, there aren't. Nobody else has died for your sin because nobody else was sinless, you see. There's only one that was sinless. Every one that brought any accusation, the only one that would stick is He claimed to be God, Jesus did, and indeed He is God. All the rest of the accusations were false. No evil. Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." And listen, he listened to everybody's statement, Pilate did. He was an experienced judge. He listened to what all the accusations that were hurled at Jesus. And his conclusion, as a non-Christian, by the way, as an enemy, is, "I find nothing that you men are saying that stick." He is a faultless man. That's because He's the God man. So He absorbed the wrath of a holy God for our sin. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 21, speaking of Jesus, "He who knew no sin became sin." Became sin for us. Jesus, justice was meted out when He went to that cross, the justice of a holy God upon Him. Now, what's that mean? It means that reconciliation is based upon imputation. by means of justification through the work of propitiation. You understand that now? So those, all those shun words, justification, just as if I'd never sinned, reconciliation, to be in right relationship with God, reconciled, things okay between you and God, no longer at war with God, no longer an enmity between you and God. You are reconciled, made right, put in right relationship, put back into the Garden of Eden relationship with a holy God. Reconciliation, justified just as if you'd never sinned, by the propitiation, the wrath of God being absorbed by the Son of God on the cross. So you got that now? So when the theologians try and stump you, you go, oh, no, 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 I know this one. I know you're using those big fancy words, but I got it. But you see, in order for that propitiation, for that justification, for that reconciliation to take place, Jesus had to die. That's often the case, isn't it, when reconciliation needs to be made? When you got to be reconciled with somebody, I mean, let's take, for example, your husband or your wife. If you are distanced from one another, if you've grown apart and there's a problem between the two of you, guess what? In order for reconciliation to take place, somebody has to die. Now, I'm not saying commit suicide, okay? What I am saying is somebody has to die to their own way, to their own idea, to their attitude. Somebody has to stop. You see, going down that road, well, I'm right, you're wrong, and that's the way it is. And somebody at some point has to die. Will you choose to end the war between you and your wife by laying down your point of view? Well, I just don't think. Will you lay down your point of view? Your way of thinking, your anger, your bitterness, your hostility. I'm going to die to myself because I care about her, about him. So it's not about driving my point home. It's not about being right as far as my way of thinking or my view. It's about being right with one another. Having right relationship together. Will you choose, wife, to die by laying down your hurts and your fears and your cares and your concerns in order to make peace with your husband? Well, he just... No, no, no. I didn't say what he just. Are you willing to die? Will you choose to die, kids, to your own demands and needs? And seek to bring honor to your parents. Honoring their requests. Even if they don't make sense. You see, that happens at work, in the classroom, in the home. The only way for reconciliation to take place is if someone dies to their own thing. The question, of course, is always, will it be you?
I always have to die.
Great is your reward in heaven. That's all I can say. Follow your example, Jesus, who knew no sin, who was God himself, who didn't deserve to die in any way, shape, or form, but he was willing to die that we might be made right with God. And as a result, guess what? We're out of the prison. We're free. We're right with God. We're free, man. We don't have to live under the guilt and the weight and the burden of sin. We don't have to worry about coming to God. We can come boldly before the throne of God, the creator of heaven and earth, to find what? Grace to help, to meet the need. You got needs? The invitation is to you who have been reconciled to God through Christ. So we say, thank you, Lord. Help me. Paul, I die daily. Yeah, you know what? It is that way, isn't it? You die daily to your own thing, to your own agenda, to your own, I think I should be treated. I deserve to be treated. Listen, stop. Die to yourself and live to Christ. Live to Christ. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Don't you like that? I'm writing with my own hand, and listen, I'll pay Onesimus's debt. And I just want to bring something up that you owe me even your own self besides. I like that. That's pretty persuasive, isn't it? I'll pay the debt. And I won't even bring up the fact that as your spiritual mentor, you owe me your life. Yes, brother, he goes on to say in verse 20, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. That's what I call love believing the best. I know that you'll do this. I know that you will, because the kind of guy you are. Because of what God has done in your life. There are those who can't understand why Paul would send Onesimus back into slavery. But he is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, isn't it? I believe this passage hints that Paul knew Philemon to be a man of God. And he knew that sending this man back to the one to whom he had committed the crime, that he would forgive him and be gracious and kind to him and receive him, and that he would set him free. He knew that. He knew what a godly man he was. And he says, but meanwhile, verse 22, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Catch the flow here. Having said, I'm confident you'll do this for Onesimus, and even more than I asked concerning this former slave of yours, Paul goes on to say, as soon as I am released from prison, I'm coming to visit you, by the way. You see, in other words, Philemon most likely understood that Paul didn't expect Onesimus to still be a slave in Philemon's house when he arrived. And then he goes on, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. And as do Mark and Aristarchus or whatever his name is there. You can go ahead and mess with that. Demas, Luke, and my fellow laborers. We just call them artists. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. As always, we come to the end of this letter, this personal letter of Paul, in a very characteristic Pauline fashion. What is the closing? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And then personal notes. Paul, again, demonstrating by names that he could no doubt pronounce that he cares about people. He is interested in people. He names people. You see, he doesn't just see them, oh, yeah, a bunch of people. He sees them as persons and individuals who are recipients, as he, of the grace and the goodness of God. And so we did it. We made it through an entire book of the Bible. I don't know that I've ever done that before in one meal. And so this is a milestone day, if you would, evening. And God help us to appreciate the kind of heart that Paul had, and may we have that same kind of heart for other people, seeking not to bring division among the body of Christ. Not, well, I'm right, they're wrong, but be the kind of people that encourage reconciliation and unity and love and grace, you see. Because that's what we see in our Savior Jesus. That's the kind of hearts we should have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you again for the continued faithfulness, Lord, of your Spirit, who speaks to us, Lord, as your word, Lord, is opened. As we read, Lord, we feed upon the rich treasures, Lord, that are here for us, Lord. And we see, Lord, as we hear what you say to us, Lord, what it is you designed and desire for us as your children, as the church, Lord. And may we be those, Lord, who, like Paul, are peacemakers. Lord, reaching out to those that are struggling, to those that are hurting, Lord, seeking to take relationships maybe where we see things are messed up, Lord, and there's contention and division. And Lord, as much as possible, as your word says, be at peace and try to seek to bring peace between those who may be at odds with one another. Lord, that we might be those that are mature and encouraging that unity, Lord, among us. Lord, having that attitude of love and grace, and Lord, your word says love believes the best and hopes the best and doesn't hold a list of wrongs suffered. May we be examples of that love one to another. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be willing to die to our own thing, Lord, when there is a place where we've reached a standoff, if you would, Lord, that we'd be willing to die, Lord, to our own thing, Lord, to our own, well, I'm right and you're wrong, but Lord, we would be those that are willing just to, Lord, move into that place of, Lord, what the priority is, and that is to put others before ourselves, Lord, to seek, Lord, and consider others before ourselves. And so, Lord, help us to die to our flesh, Lord, that we might be those examples increasingly of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask you to go before us now the rest of this evening and just bless the fellowship of the body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.